Good morning, brothers and sisters and other friends. It's a pleasure to see you again this morning. Just want to say in passing at the beginning that last time I spoke, I brought a few materials demonstrating the truth of the Bible, the existence of God. Afterwards, it turns out it wasn't quite enough. So there's another set of those lying over there on the tables at the side today in various languages. If that is something that would be helpful to you or helpful to someone you know. It was quarried block by block out of the dark mine of doubt, very painfully in many cases. But in God's providence, those blocks have been useful to others. Have a look if you have doubts or if you know people who do or people who don't believe. If it's of value to you, just take it over there. Today, we're looking at Psalm 27, you'll find on the back side of your song sheet, we have that psalm and some other scriptures. That's the most convenient way, since I have a number of scriptures I'd like to look at. So if you turn over your song sheets to the other side, you should see Psalm 27 and a few scattered scriptures below that. I'm calling this Three Scenes from David's Life, or Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Before we begin, let's bow in prayer again. Lord Jesus, I thank you that through your Holy Spirit, 3,000 years ago, you inspired David to write these words and left them behind for us. Heaven and earth pass away. Your words do not. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of the Lord stands forever. That is true. I pray, Holy Spirit, that that truth would be applied in the hearts of every person sitting here. There are some here who don't know you and aren't yours, but they're your creation. And I pray you'd take your word and cut it into their hearts, and they would long to know you. And for those of us who do know you, I pray that we would grab what you're trying to say to us, and you would make it alive in our hearts and in our lives. I do thank you for it. But Holy Spirit, I still need your power. We need your power to make it alive in our hearts. And I pray that you would do that now. In the name and for the sake of Jesus, I pray. Amen. The grass withers and the empires fall. The flower fades and the great people pass away. The word of the Lord stands forever. About 3,000 years ago, David wrote this, not based on his own ideas, though based in some measure on his own experience, because God wanted to say these things to you this morning. Realize that. No matter what you brought in here in your heart or your mind, God wanted to say these things to you individually. May God grant us grace then to listen to them and apply them. The psalm, as I said, is attributed to David. I don't know when he wrote it or what was in his mind. But I want to look at three events in his own life where he lived out the reality of this Psalm 27. I want to look first at the first three verses. You see that at the top of the scripture sheet on the back of your song sheet. Psalm 27, verses 1 to 3. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts off with this triumphant proclamation that he has no fear of dark circumstances, no fear of multiple enemies coming against him, because God is on his side by faith, through grace, in his mercy, but on his side. God plus one is the majority. And more to the point, God plus zero human beings is the overwhelming majority of power. That's where the power is. People didn't really believe that 3,000 years ago, though you might think they did. Most of them didn't. And people don't really believe it today after 3,000 years of it being proven in the history of mankind. But it's still true. If you're on God's side, by faith through grace, He's on your side, and God plus one is the majority. Scene one from David's life. A rugged mountain wilderness. You're on the run from the government. You're hiding out in the mountains with your companions. Your companions are a decidedly mixed bunch. Have you ever felt that? Some of them are scum, to tell the truth. They're outlaws running from justice who have attached themselves to you. You didn't really know where they came from. You took them on. Some of them are poor, honest men who fell into debt or some other kind of trouble and have been forced to leave their homes. You're up in the mountain. The locals down in the valley below tell the king who's trying to get a hold of you where you are. And he comes out with a much larger than your little band army to get you. Scripture number one on your sheets below the psalm describes the scene. It's from 1 Samuel 23. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Picture the scene. David knows Saul is coming. He's fleeing. Probably David is on the far side of the mountain on the hillside there. Saul's on the other side of the mountain, but he's trying to encircle it at the bottom before David and his men can pick their way down on the far side and run away. Picture yourself on the hillside, trying to get down, knowing that Saul is on the other side. What do you see? What do you hear? You hear the sound of the trumpets. You know they're advancing. Possibly, you see them coming around the passes on either side. Picture that. Saul's back there behind. You're trying to get down there. On your left, on your right, you see the advanced scouts of the army that's trying to encircle you. And if you're going to bet on the time, it looks very much like you won't make it down. You're outnumbered easily, 10-1. And if they surround you, they'll get you. What are you going to do? You're praying, maybe. You keep going down. You keep hoping you can make it before him. But even as you're hoping that, it becomes more and more obvious that you're not going to. And they aren't going to treat you nicely. These are the soldiers of someone who's been trying to kill you for several years now. And it's looking so bad, you're just about to give up and wonder what you should do, and suddenly you hear a different sound. What happened? Saul's on the far side of the mountain saying, "Get moving, guys! Get them this time! We got them!" And some messenger comes up. "King Saul! King Saul! Yeah! The Philistines have made a raid on such and such a place. You have to come right now with the army in God's providence. You've got the whole army here. Come on, take them right over there." "What? You've got to, the Philistines, they're there, they're raping, they're killing, they're destroying, you've got it right now, I've just been sent out, King Saul." "What?" "It's going to look really bad if I don't go to the aid of my countrymen at this point, and the Philistines might really make a big advance." "Ugh! Sound, regroup!" So angry. And that sound, that trumpet sound, not the one anybody expected to hear comes. You're standing up there with David on the mountain. You watch all those guys who were just about to come around in a circle. You stop and turn around and leave. And you escape. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. Escape by the skin of David's teeth, by the narrowest of margins. Escape by the infinite margin of the sovereign care of God the Father. Turn back to Psalm 27, verses 5 and 6. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the promise is that in trouble you will be protected, you will be hidden away in the time of trouble, and afterwards it'll be followed by joyous thanksgiving and worship. Scene 2. Darkness. Further in! Further in! Ouch! My head! Get your foot off my hand! Be quiet back there! Further in! They're out there! I hear them! They're coming! Someone's coming to the entrance! We're all gonna die in here like trapped rats! Be quiet! After dealing with the Philistines, Saul came back. And he came back with a lot of people, 3,000 men. And David and his men withdrew into the recesses of a natural cave and were hiding there. And if they were caught, of course, they didn't have a chance. It would be a very nasty way to die when the enemy just built a bunch of fires at the mouth of the cave and waited for you to either die back there of asphyxiation or get smoked out and killed when you walked out. Many of you know the story. Most of you probably do. It's familiar to us. Instead of finding them, Saul goes into the cave alone to relieve himself. Goes way back, doesn't see them. They see him. David's men advise him to kill him right there and then, but he doesn't. He just cuts off the edge of his robe so that everybody can see who's who. And then he goes out to the mouth of the cave and holds it up so that everybody in the army can immediately see what had actually happened, who was righteous and who wasn't, who was faithful and who wasn't, who was loving and who wasn't, and everybody sees it and knows it. Everybody does see it. Saul has really lost face and doesn't dare to do anything, and even acknowledges publicly that David is righteous and he is not. And the result is, as it says in Psalm 27:6, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And it was, and Saul and the army withdraw. Another nearly miraculous escape for the moment. Look again at Psalm 27, verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me. Skip down to verse 9. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Sometimes it happens that after God delivers you, things actually get worse in the next event. David, at this point, as he's writing these verses of the psalm, he is, or at least he feels like he's been abandoned by everyone, even abandoned by God. Verse 10 says, his mother and his father have forsaken me. It could be translated, probably should, if my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Notice that. On the one hand, he seems to have firm faith. Even if my parents abandon me, God will not. But at the same time that he has that firm faith, his feelings are screaming with fear that even God himself has abandoned him because his circumstances are disastrous. And David prays out that fear in the second half of verse 9 when he says, "Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. God, you said that you'd take care of me. You took care of me in the past. Don't leave me now." But it looks like God might be ignoring that prayer. He still has faith in God. He still has faith that God will come to his aid even in this life. In verse 13, they add, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Not just in heaven later, but now here on earth. It's an interesting thing. David has faith in the midst of overwhelmingly fearful feelings. Do you see that? You see that? That's why you get both of these together in this psalm. That's what's going on in his heart at that moment. When might he have written this? What was he talking about? I don't know. But what comes to mind is what I'll call scene 3, abandoned by God. We looked at 2 deliverances. David has another near miss with Saul not too long after that. And then his own faith begins to falter and begins to shake. Have a look at Scripture number 2, 1 Samuel 27:1. "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.' So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the king of Manoah, the son of Manoah, king of Gath." Remember, God had promised through Samuel that David would be the next king of Israel, right? Well, he hadn't become king yet, so he sure couldn't die yet, could he? And yet he begins to doubt. He fears and he flees to Gath, to the Philistines, to the enemies of Israel. He begins to work for a pagan king who is an idolater and is a regular attacker and raider into Israel. In order to do that, David himself has to pretend to be an enemy of Israel. That's the results and the outcome of his lack of faith when he begins to fear and tries to take care of himself by a method that God does not approve. About a year goes by under this painfully false circumstance, and the Philistines are planning to invade Israel. David will have to support that. Well, David's own leader, this Achish, he trusts David, but the other Philistine lords, for whatever reason, have a little bit of doubt. They say, "You're not going to bring this guy with us. In the middle of the battle, he'll turn on us and start fighting against us and get back in good with the Jews. No way, this guy can't come." And you know what? I'm sure they were right. I'm sure that's exactly what David would have done and what David was preparing to do. But he doesn't get to. Instead, he's excluded. In this battle, Israel loses and loses big. They're at a very low spiritual ebb and bad spiritual condition. And in the Old Testament times, that always equates to getting God's judgment on you, so they lose to the Philistines. Territory is lost. King Saul is dead. His body is tacked to the wall of a Philistine city. His weapons are put in front of the idol in a pagan temple as an offering of thanksgiving, and Jehovah's name is dragged in the mud. Meanwhile, David's beloved friend Jonathan, king's son Saul, is killed as well. At the same time that all this disaster is happening to his country and he's not able to do anything about it, personal disaster comes on King David. Have a look at Scripture number 3. Everything I've just said is the background for Scripture number 3, 1 Samuel 30. "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. David has had bad times before, but now David is at the rock bottom of despair. He's exiled from his own country. He's been rejected by the foreigners that he's been living with. His own country is being invaded. He doesn't know it yet, but in fact it's being defeated while he does nothing to help them. He gets back to his base and he finds his family is gone, probably dead, or if not, probably beyond recovery, already sold as slaves down the line into Egypt, perhaps. The same is true for all of his companions who have been under his leadership. It looks as if he is somehow responsible for neglect in allowing all of this to happen, and his closest companions, his best friends, have turned against him and are talking about killing him. Remember, this was a real person, a real event. He really lived this. He's endured years of terrible stress, and he's had constant setbacks. He's been running from Saul. He's been hiding in caves. He's been living with pagans. And now he hits rock bottom, the absolute nadir. He's like a cockroach on the floor tiles waiting to be smashed by somebody's shoe. And here at the very bottom, what he finds is footing on the firm granite of the everlasting love of God. He finds a foothold there and rises up and stands firm. What does David do at this point? In the third scripture, 1 Samuel 36, the last phrase we find out, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Look at that first word, "but." "But" is one of the strongest words in the whole Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. "But David turned to the ever-living God in his distress and was strengthened." Just like we see in Psalm 27, David remembers God in the midst of his disaster. What do you think he remembered? He might remember who God is. God is the Creator. I mustn't forget the first word in the law, the first word in the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God is all-powerful. Surely He is able to help me even now. And that's not all. God is a Redeemer. God is all-loving. He's devoted to His people. Not only can He help me, but surely He will help me. David might stop and remember what God has done. When the Jews were all just slaves in Egypt and under oppression, and there was no way for them to save themselves, God brought them out. And even me, how many times did He bring me out of danger? I wavered, I failed, I went off to the Philistines. I shouldn't have done it, I did it. But you know what? He got me out of terribly dangerous, seemingly hopeful situations again and again. There was Goliath. There were the Philistines. There was the time in the cave. There was the time on the mountain. I remember. You have to remember. Don't forget. And he might have remembered, finally, what he had forgotten before, what God had promised. God has promised to bless those in Israel who are faithful. This is the Old Testament. In some measure, your physical prosperity will go as your spiritual faithfulness. Might not be true for you as a Christian, but certainly in the Old Testament. He could remember God's promises to the faithful in Israel. And wait a minute, what was it Samuel said? Samuel said, "I would be king." I'm not king yet. They can't stone me today. It won't happen. God promised. Remembering God, he prays. And then he gets guidance. And then he takes action. Did you follow that? He remembers God. He prays. He gets guidance. He takes action. Look at scripture number 4 on your sheets. Happens right at the same time. 1 Samuel 37. "Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Please bring me the ephod.' So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?' And he said to him, 'Pursue, for For you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. And from that moment, when David in faith turns back to God, everything turns around. He's reached the bottom, and he's found that underneath him are the everlasting arms, the unshakable foundation of the love and faithfulness of God. He gathers these men who are talking about killing him together and says, "The Lord has spoken to us. We're going to go bring him back. Let's go." He leads them out, and they do. They recover all their families. Every last mother's son of them is found. Every child, every wife, everybody, and all their goods. He returns to Israel, where he should have been in the first place. He becomes king. He rules first as king over about half of the territory in Judah and Benjamin, and then eventually as king over all Israel. He takes Jerusalem and makes it into his capital. He defeats the Philistines and the other surrounding nation. He moves the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he makes preparation for the building of the temple. Everything turns around right at that point, and everything that happened before, as miserable and as bitter as it was, some of it even, at least indirectly, the consequences of his own sins, but all of it was just preparation for doing these great works. Perhaps today you are asking your heart, "Where is God? All around me is darkness. God, show me some light." It's just then, just now perhaps, when you feel abandoned, when you seem to be caged in a prison of darkness, it's right then that God is all around you. Where you really are is held between His two cupped hands. That's where you really are, safely hidden in the secret place of His tent. That's your so-called prison of darkness. It's actually the shelter of refuge, the cupping of God's two loving hands around you while He carries you safely through the fire and the storm. You hear the winds blustering and the thunder crashing, and you can't see where you're going, right? You hear your enemies clamoring, howling threats and hatred and gathering stones to finally finish you off, and you tremble. But where you really are is held safe within His two loving, powerful hands. That's where you are. And what is He doing? He is carrying you to the high place of fellowship with Himself to see Him there face to face. A number of years ago, Andrew Kelly spoke here at GICF on standing your ground in the spiritual battle. And he said something to the effect that during a trial, we must patiently endure until the time of God's deliverance. God wants to refine us and to make us holy as He is holy. And He won't let the trial stop until it's achieved what He's intended. The victory is not when the trial is ended, but when it has achieved what God intended it to achieve. That's the victory. You know, and what Andrew said that day some years ago will be true of you and of me, that our trials will end in blessing as long as one other thing is true of you. But let's make it specific. What do you face today? Where are you? Are you in scene one with Saul's army surrounding you? What enemy is circling the hill that you're standing on right now? You've tried to run, but they're coming after you. Is it bad health? Chronic, debilitating, painful? I usually shy away from personal examples, but today I come to you and preach this and knew I would have to preach to myself. I came up here and chose this microphone because I was afraid I was going to have to hold on to the sides of the podium because after 4 months I still got dizziness and nausea. Turned out a little better than I expected, but I think I'm glad I'm using this mic today. Not to complain, just to say that I who teach another must teach myself. But some of you know it much more than I do if you're encircled by chronic health problems. You have financial problems that despite your best efforts at frugality and diligence in your work, you still just don't have enough, even though you're trying hard. You have problems in your studies. You're just not able to catch up. You're not making the grade. You have problems in your business. It looks like failure. Bankruptcy is looming. Other people are going to be hurt. You won't be able to pay the business debts. Different kinds of problems. Problems in your work for the Lord, perhaps. People are unresponsive. Christians are sinning and focused on themselves and on seeking the world. Or maybe it's pressure and persecution that's beating against you and your little band of followers. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and you can too today. Psalm 27:1, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" What do you need to do? Remember who God is. He made your body, which is pained. He made this earth with all its wealth, which you need. He knows everything you're trying to study and learn. He established all the human authority that's oppressing and troubling you right now. And remember what God has done. He has preserved you thus far. You're here this morning. Well enough to be here and listen. You're here this morning, not out on the street begging by God's grace. You're here this morning, not sitting in jail. He has kept you thus far. And remember his promises. One that I didn't print on the sheets is Psalm 34:10. Those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. If it's a good thing for you, you will be set free from your problems. You will. At the right time, they will disappear like morning mist on a glorious autumn day. They will vanish without a trace. May God grant it so for you, even today. But otherwise, or at least until then, as long as it is a good thing for you, you will be carried by God's grace right through the problems for the entire rest of your life, if necessary. He will carry you through. On the last day, remember this. Last time I was here, I reminded you of one thing that I hope you still remember. You're going to be dead soon. And on the last day, when you rise for your reward, these things which are troubling you, which have tormented you, they will be revealed as God's servants. God's handmaidens sent for your sanctification, sent for your blessing. Yes, even sickness, poverty, and failure are God's servants. They dress in rough clothing. They have rough manners, but they come to wash your feet. As long as one thing is true of you. But let me ask again, what do you face today? Maybe you're in scene two in the darkness. Are you trapped in a dark cave while they close in on you? I think especially of temptations that are closing in on you. They're lurking and leering at you and poking and pinching. Do you have that? The whispering enticements of money and security, an undertone always there in your heart with fear mixed in. Or the chattering fears of loss of relationships and loneliness as the years go on. Or perhaps the screaming lusts of hatred and jealousy and sex. Are they closing in? Or worse than all of that, the constant accusation of a guilty conscience, hurling your past sins up into your face and promising that you will fall again. What are you going to do if you're there in the darkness in the back of the cave while those close in? Remember who God is and what He has done. Every time the same. Remember who He is and remember what He has done. Look at scripture number 5 on your scripture sheets. For we do not have, it's Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You have a high priest. Someone has already made the offering and the sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of your sins and to redeem you from the control of sin. Furthermore, he is a genuine human being, even to this very moment. He lived on earth for over 30 years, and he understands your feeling of temptation. Don't forget that. Jesus knows what it feels like to want to sin. Not from having a sinful nature, not from having a determination to sin, none of those things. And he never sinned. But the desire, the temptation, that is a desire one way or another. Not the willful desire to sin. He never had that, never did it. Not a sinful nature as far as we understand. But the enticement, the feeling. If I've mucked up my theology, forgive me and overlook that. But realize this, he was tempted in all things as you are. He knows what it feels like. He really does. And then remember God's promises. If you haven't memorized this yet, start this afternoon. The next scripture, number 6, 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you've never memorized that in one language or another, start this afternoon. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. There is a way to stand under your temptations. There is a way to live victoriously and fruitfully despite the inescapable consequences of your past sins. You can do it. He is with you. You can do it as long as one thing is true of you. Can I ask you one more time what you're facing today? Are you in scene 3, the charred remains of Ziklag? The smoldering rubble of your home and your family. There's probably nothing more devastating, especially if you feel that it's at least partly your own fault. Do you have a spouse who will have nothing to do with you? Do you have children whose hearts are torn by divorce? Do you have parents who don't love you, don't understand you? Do you have children who reject the Lord and reject you and pursue self-destructive lifestyles? Have you lifted up your voice and wept until there was no strength left in you to weep? What should you do? My advice here might be a little surprising. Go pursue them. Go take them all back. You have no guarantee, like David did, that you will rescue them. But I want you to remember who God is. God is the creator of family and marriage. He is our heavenly Father and our heavenly bridegroom. All family ties ultimately spring from God's heart of love. And I want you to remember what God has done. God has saved drunkards and drug users and Pharisees. God has saved prostitutes and intellectuals. God has saved demon worshippers and atheists. I think I could cover all of those even in my personal acquaintance. God does it. He is the lover and the seeker of the lost sheep and the prodigal son. And he has saved and restored many a marriage. 20 years ago, I came back from a mission trip in Eastern Europe, more than 20 years ago, and got to visit my friend who'd just gotten out of a mental hospital. And we sat there in the sunshine in late August. And I heard his story. He wasn't totally coherent yet, but he was good enough to be out of the hospital anyway. And he told me how, after years of his own messiness and muck, his wife finally met a sympathetic guy, a divorced guy, at work, and got enticed by him and left him and went off and lived with that guy. And he finally totally lost it and wound up in the mental hospital. And now he was out from the mental hospital, getting better. And he told me all this stuff, but he kept running back to one sentence that he repeated again and again. No matter where he wandered back to this sentence. He said to me again and again, "But I know that Jesus loves me. But I know that Jesus loves me. But I know that Jesus loves me." And he was right. He remembered God. Yes, I've chosen a happy story because guess what happened? Yes, she did leave the other guy she was living with. She really did. She really did repent of her sins. She really did choose to go back with her husband who was only half stable and got more stable as time goes on. They really did get together. They really did stay together. They really did have two children. And last I checked, they really were still together over 20 years later. It's not that God never restores. God does. Go try. Go try. God is able to restore a broken family, and I've seen Him do it in cases that seemed beyond belief. If there's any physical possibility of restoration, if these people are still alive and you can still find them, then go after them. Whether you're the offender or the offended one, or a mixture of both, go after them. Pursue them and bring them back alive. If the only thing you can do is move to where you can live, where you can see your child every day, because the spouse will have nothing to do with you, then do that. Do what you can to pursue them. There's no promise of success, but at least you will know that you are acting in love and you are acting in accordance with God's own heart and that God approves of what you're doing and God will be with you. If you want to talk to me about that, come up and talk to me afterwards. God will always be with you, helping you in whatever you do, as long as one thing is true of you. Every hope in Psalm 27 can be yours, all of it, as long as one thing is true of you. What thing? Did anybody notice that I skipped verses 4 and 8? Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Verse 8, When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. This is the one thing that must be true of you if you want to be fearless in the face of your enemies. It must be true that you are seeking God's face. What does that mean? What does it mean to seek God's face? In simple terms, it means to want to be where He is. That's where you can see Him, right? And how can you do that? Jesus told us in Scripture number 7, John 12, 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. And Scripture number 8, Luke 9, 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what the criterion is. To seek His face, we must follow Him. We must serve Him. We must take up His cross daily. In a single word, we must choose to obey Him. His rules are not unreasonable. His commands are basically two. Love me and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Then you can dwell in His presence and you can expect His protection. But often we have not done so. We have not obeyed and we have not sought His face. Does that mean then that we cannot have God as our light and our salvation? Does that mean that all the promises of protection and deliverance in Psalm 27 are null and void for us? No, they can still apply to you, no matter what has happened in the past, because Jesus obeyed God's commands in our place. Jesus did it for us. And now we lay claim to God's protection through the grace that is in Jesus Christ. We repent of anything that stands in the way of seeing His face. We repent of our sins. For David, it meant going back into Israel, for sure. But then He gives us that grace and He gives us that protection. And that's where I want to end. I want to end with the foundation of your Christian life, which is the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what's being promised in Psalm 27. I'm back where I return every time we take communion. The grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm back where we must always begin and end our Christian life, the grace of God through the cross of Christ. Now the final question, are you seeking Him?
by you seeking Him by grace through faith? Do things seem to be going badly nonetheless? It happened to David countless times. And at the end of it all, God saved him from his enemies and exalted him. If you're struggling today, take David's advice to you, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the last verse of Psalm 27. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Wherever you are today, stand your ground in obedience to God's calling as best you understand that calling. Wait for Him to accomplish what He aims to accomplish through your difficulties and your sufferings. And remember this, as long as you belong to Jesus, the darkness of your darkest hour is not the black prison of abandonment, but it's the shadowing cover of your Father's two hands cupped over you, protecting you through it all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You paid the price of abandonment by the Father so that I and we could be received and accepted and protected and kept. Lord Jesus, You know the hearts of every person here. Some have come in on the edge of despair this morning. I'm sure of that. And You know who. I pray that You would help each one who needs it to lay hold by faith of this truth, that they have nothing to fear, and that You are their deliverance even now, and that in the midst of the pain, Your loving hands are cupped around them, and they are not in darkness, but that they are in the secret place of Your tent. Comfort, comfort, comfort Your people, and let them strengthen themselves in You. I pray You would help Your people to remember who You are and what You have done and what You have promised, and to lay hold on these by faith. I pray for those who are here and are not Yours, that they would realize that and that they would long to have that relationship with You, and that they would turn to You, Lord Jesus, and that their friends would help them and tell them the truth about how to do that. Help us, Lord Jesus. And for any who realize that they need to repent and start seeking Your face, Lord, do not let any such harden their heart today, but let them pay whatever price they need to of repentance. If they're standing at Ziklag, let them look over their shoulder and see how they got there and realize You have not abandoned them, but You've called them now to repent. Be gracious to us, Lord Jesus, each one according to our need. It's in Your name we ask. In the gracious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.